we've gathered together this morning that is designed for remembrance. 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 5 reads, and when he had it in remembrance of me. That's the whole idea of what we're doing now. To remember our Lord. I know it is inconceivable in the human mind to understand what Jesus went through on the cross for you and I. We just cannot really fully comprehend it. But we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us a little bit understanding. So that at this time, all you do is to think about this Savior. What he underwent on the cross. He's not on the cross now. So you also think in the sense of looking forward. That you're going to be with him forever. That's why the celebration of this occasion is also a testimony to the fact that you're a believer and that you're looking forward to his coming back. So it is an occasion that we as believers should focus on him only. Don't allow any other thing to cloud your judgment, your mind, or anything. So this is the time to examine your soul and see if there's any unconfessed sin, deal with it before you get ready for this celebration. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege given us that we have a moment that you have devoted to the body of Christ to come together and allow us to remember who he is, what he suffered on our behalf. We pray that the Holy Spirit will make this afresh in our soul as we participate in this, so we can appreciate what he has done for us, our sins on the cross, and giving us this privilege of becoming your children. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break, we were to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what it says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, see, when we read a passage like this, one of the things it does to me is a challenge. And at the same time, to tell us how far the modern Christianity is far away from the scripture. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to take your body and give it for your fellow believer. But what that means is you suffer some kind of discomfort for a fellow believer. Most of us cannot understand that. Here it tells us, look at what love is. If you want to see, look at the cross. That's what love is. Now, what does Christ have to gain, really, by dying for you and I on the cross? In fact, if anything, we don't deserve that. Yet he gave himself for us. That is love. The kind of love that you and I are supposed to have to other people don't depend upon them. So, if you want to know what that love is, look to the cross, where that awesome sacrifice was made. So the issue is sacrifice. And when we love our fellow believers, we have to sacrifice some things to help them. Now, this love that we're talking though is a superior love. The type displayed on the cross where Christ gave himself. So, if an unbeliever rejects this love, then he or she is in for eternal misery. So that brings us to the point, to the third point of this message. The third point of this message is that you should avoid being judged and lose your privileges to others. Avoid it. Judgment is unavoidable to those who refuse to meet God's expectation. An unbeliever who refuses to meet God's expectation by believing in Jesus Christ is certain to face judgment, the result of which will be eternal suffering. A believer who refuses to produce the fruit that the Lord expects of those who have trusted him and so have received eternal life will be judged in this life and before the judgment seat of Christ. The result of that will be loss of eternal reward. Now the certainty of judgment is revealed in the parable with regard to the fate of the tenants or the tenant farmers as stated in the first sentence of verse 16 where we're studying in Luke 20. The first sentence says, or reads, he will come and kill those tenants. Now, this sentence refers to judgment of the Jews in time, of course, for rejecting the Messiah. The expression, kill those tenants, is not merely a graphic language for bringing them to justice, as some commentators suggest, but actually it refers to the death of many of the Jews in the future from the time Jesus spoke this parable. In fact, the judgment here refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. Now this destruction certainly led to the destruction of the leadership structure of Judaism. That was when the structure of Judaism was destroyed, more or less. Now in the parable, the tenants who are to be killed are to be considered enemies of the owner of the vineyard. In the same way, those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are enemies of God, and therefore, they are the ones that will face God's judgment. They are the ones that will face the second death and be thrown into the lake of fire, as stated in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. It reads, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now today, everyone enjoys God's goodness, even those who don't believe in him. You see, God does not at this time keep his bounties for away from unbelievers. He does not say, for example, that when it rains, it will not water the field of the unbeliever. So, there is a sense that every person on this planet enjoys God's goodness, but that will not be the case forever. Since, for one thing, death will terminate that kind of enjoyment of God's goodness. No doubt, all persons, except those who will be alive when Christ returns, will experience natural death that involves the separation of the soul from the body. No, I mean, you know, dying doesn't mean you don't, it has nothing to do with being a believer or an unbeliever. Of course, the manner in which you die makes a difference. Those who are believers, they die a different way from those who are unbelievers. So, it is this death, that physical death we're talking about, which is nothing but a separation, or the what we call the natural death that involves the separation of the soul from the body. It is this natural death that is the first death, so that the second death refers to eternal separation from God. It is spending eternity in the lake of fire that is meant by the use of the phrase second death in Revelation 20. Well, that's even, a little bit more clearly defined in Revelation 21, verse 8. Since you are still in Revelation, hopefully, look at chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8 reads, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Now, believers will no longer face eternal death, because by believing in Christ, they pass from death to life. That's why we know we can face it. Because the day you believe in Christ, you pass from death to life. Not natural death. Because all of us are still going to die unless Christ comes tomorrow. But the Bible tells us that the moment you believe, you've passed from death to life. As John writes in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24 reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." So, which means naturally born, we're already in debt. The debt that if we don't move from it to life, then it will continue throughout eternity. However, though, we've been dealing with unbelievers. However, believers who do not produce fruit still face judgment in this life that we often refer as discipline. Now, that's one of those things that we have to keep reminding ourselves. An unbeliever does the same thing that you and I will do, and nothing seems to happen to him. But not so with us. And you wonder why. The reason is, this is the only time, as we can say, God can give a shot at you or me. Because once we're out of this planet, that's it. But the unbeliever, that's what he's just beginning for them. But nevertheless, God brings judgment upon us if we don't produce the fruit of righteousness. Then we will face the Lord's judgment. Unless, of course, we deal first with our failures through confession of our sins. But if we do not, then God brings judgment on us, as the Holy Spirit informs us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. First Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged, what is very exciting about that statement is this. It tells you that you are living a normal spiritual life. It's not that you don't sin. We all sin. But if you're a believer who is living the normal life as a Christian, as soon as you sin, you will know it. And it's not fun, so to say. It's not something that you play with. So immediately, you face it. You judge yourself. But if you're not living the normal spiritual life, you will sin and you go your way. It will probably take you 5 hours. If at all you remember it that day. But those who are living the normal, as soon as they get it, something that contaminates their soul, they go at it right away and face themselves. But if you're a believer and you decide you don't want to live the normal life, then you go away, don't think about it until you are reminded. Who reminds you? The Lord. That's verse 32. Say, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. He's treating us differently because those of the unbelievers are coming. And if we all really think about it, it's a little bit scary that unbelievers might get away with certain things and you and I will not. On this planet we're talking about. So this is the reason we all become much more watchful of our everyday living as believers. So then you see, all I'm saying is there's no way we escape being judged by the Lord. If we refuse to produce the fruit of righteousness, but produce sin. This, of course, the judgment of believers before Christ that will also come, is to determine reward and loss of it, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Now, as we read this passage, one of the things that we try to keep reminding all of us is this. It is difficult for us to understand what's going to happen in the future. And so when we read something like this, some of us, it just really don't connect. Just as when you were growing up, if you're an adult, I mean by those who are adults, there are many things your parents told you. It just didn't connect. Now they are connecting. Too late. Because you've already paid the piper, as they say, in many, many of those occasions. Because you didn't pay attention. And that's something about us human beings. So when we read it like this, someone says, so what? Because we don't understand the majesty of being in heaven with no reward. We just don't understand that. You just think it's, you know, like this life. It is not. Now, the way I, you know, try to explain this in a way is, here is a person who is so wealthy, don't, you know, nothing to do with money. He don't know what to do with it. So he has something you don't have. Right? Buys a yacht. You can buy it. So you say, oh yeah, that's a little bit thing. But really, what does he do with it? He travels with it. Sleeps in it, eats in it, or whatever he does in it. You do all those things except that you don't do it in the way he does it. But I'm telling you, fellow believers, when we talk about reward in heaven, it is an entirely different ballgame. It's not like you're going to enjoy what this person enjoys. Never. That is why we must take these things very seriously. At this moment, we all have a veil over us that we cannot comprehend what I'm about to read here. But it's given to us, so we begin to think. Say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him from the things done while in the body, whether good or bad, good or worthless. In other words, they're going to be rewarded. So you may think, look down on someone today, because from a human perspective, you seem to be in much place with the society. But in heaven, it's an entirely different ballgame. It all depends on how you utilize what God has given you on this planet as a believer. Now, your salvation has a pure gift. Of course, you know, eternal rewards is also a gift in a sense that because if God had not given you the Holy Spirit, giving you His Word, you can produce either. So either way, it's still God's grace, but this is one that will make a distinction. And so, it would seem to me that everyone here desires what I'm just talking about. To be so decorated in heaven that you stand out. Now, that standing out is an entirely different thing from what you and I know today. And sometime, if I make you mad, just know that's one of the reasons I do that. It's because in my desire, I want to be among those distinguished. And therefore, serving as the pastor of this church, I want everyone to be the same way. Now, that's just my desire. Doesn't mean it will happen. But it's at least it's a good one for all of us to have. To strive to be distinguished. In other words, it would seem to me to be almost a waste of time for you to sit here Wednesdays and Sunday and go to the eternal state, and those who probably didn't sit any other where they were taught receive greater rewards than you do. That to me would be a tremendous shame. So it is not only that judgment is certain, but also there is a possibility of loss of privilege for those who do not produce fruit. We're talking about here now, going back from eternity to here. Now this possibility is derived from what Jesus said in the parable in the second clause of Luke 20 verse 16, where he says, give the vineyards to others. Now this clause is to communicate to the Jews that the privilege given to them with respect to the word of God and its communication will be removed from them and given to the Gentiles. Now there's no doubt the Jews had special privilege of having the word of God entrusted with them. This we know from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 reads, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. That's the privilege given to the Jews, to the Hebrew people. Now, because they were entrusted with the word of God, they were expected to preach and teach it to others. But when they failed, this privilege was given to the Gentiles, as evident today in that those who advance the gospel of Jesus Christ are Gentile and Gentile nations. Now, this does not mean that there are no Jews who advance the gospel message, for really there are many Jews living among the Gentiles that advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the nation of Israel does not have the responsibility today as in the past. In fact, the nation really is antagonistic toward the gospel message as a nation. So in any event, the failure to believe in the Messiah cost Israel dearly, in that its privileges, or its privilege particularly in connection with the word of God, has been removed from her and given to Gentile nations. Matthew, in his account of this parable, makes it even clearer that it is the kingdom of God that is removed from Israel and given to others that certainly are Gentiles. Not Jews, but Gentiles, as in Matthew 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. It is, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you the Jews, and given to a people, Gentiles, who will produce its fruits. Now, Israel's failure then has resulted in the gospel being advanced today by Gentiles. This function will continue until the number of the Gentiles to be saved is complete. Now, people who don't believe in election, I don't know how you can read this kind of passage and don't believe, or as I'm going to read now. There's a certain number that God has determined will be from Gentiles who will be in the kingdom. So I'm saying that the function of Gentiles going around preaching will continue until that number is up. How do we know? Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He reads, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until, look at the next phrase, the full number of the Gentiles has come. That means there's some number. We don't know what the number is. Only the one who has a plan knows. And when that is finished, when the last member of that number is saved, the Gentiles will cease to function in that role. Now, the principle of loss of privilege to others is one that applies not only to Israel, but to all unbelievers. Unbelievers alike, in a sense. Now, of course, it might surprise you that we included unbelievers in the application of this principle of loss of privilege, but it shouldn't be. This is because if a people continue to reject the gospel message, then they will lose the privilege of hearing the gospel preached to them. Now, we say this because of the assertion of the Apostle Paul to the Jews. It was his habit to first preach the gospel to the Jews. But when they constantly rejected the gospel, then the apostle turned to the Gentiles. As we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He reads, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it, and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" In other words, we're closing that privilege, so to say. So it is not that the apostle really stopped witnessing to the Jews, for he did not, as indicated by the fact that he continued to witness to them whenever he had the opportunity. For example, he preached to the Jews when he came to Rome for his first trial. I'm not going to read it, but if you want, you can. That's recorded in Acts 28, beginning from verse 17 and so on. Well, what the apostle meant, though, is that he has shifted his missionary effort to the Gentiles while not completely ignoring the Jews. Nevertheless, such a shift implies a loss of privilege for the Jews. The point then is that it is possible to lose one's privilege when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. When a person continues to reject the gospel given to him by an individual, there comes a point, perhaps, when the individual will no longer hear the gospel or the preaching of the gospel, thus sealing his faith as one who is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, the national loss of the privilege of preaching the word of God or being the custodian of God's word by Israel is one that has actually been repeated in local churches since the time of the apostles. By this we mean there have been many local churches that have lost the privilege of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ because of a failure on their part to produce fruit in keeping with the reign of God over them. The clearest example of this, historically, is the church of Ephesus. The Lord had warned this church through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 verse 5. It reads, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now Jesus threatened to remove the lampstand of this church, which means that it will cease to exist as a local church. The implication, of course, will be that its influence in the city will be lost. Now, history indicates that there was no repentance as the Lord had commanded, and consequently, the church was removed along with its impact, this local church in Ephesus. In fact, the city lies in ruin today. Now, our Lord did not specify where the lampstand will be moved to, but certainly he moved the influence of this church to another location. That much we can tell, but we don't know which one. So the point is that when a local church refuses to produce the law will remove that local church so that it will cease to exist in terms of its influence. And that is something that this congregation must always remember. God has assembled this group for a purpose. And we must never yield to anything other than that mission. To get the word taught, advance, and do missionary work. In other words, help those who are helpless, the needy, and poor. These are the three missions the local church has. So we have to be sure that as a group of believers, we do it. It doesn't matter how painful it is. It doesn't matter who don't like it. We have to do what God intends for us to do as a body of believers. If we do not intend to lose our privilege of advancing the gospel. Now, to me, though, I wonder if many local churches do not just exist in terms of name only. In other words, they've lost their influence. And you can tell that because, yes, there is a name, but this local church or that local church, but with what impact in the city in which they live or in the neighborhood? Nothing. It just, they exist. And people go there every Sunday or whatever as they go there. But in reality, it is not functioning as the local church that God intends. And again, that's what we all here in this group must be very careful not to yield to. Now, it's also possible that if a Gentile nation has the privilege of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but fails, that such privilege will be lost. Now, Europe, in the 18th, actually beginning from really 17th century, but in the 18th and 19th centuries, was a hotbed of evangelism and missionary activities. But look at that continent today, and you will wonder if that was ever the case, if you did not know any history of Christian missions. Now, the same thing, as I've pointed in a Wednesday study, the same thing applies to North Africa. No one would ever know that was where all the others came to be taught the gospel, taught the truth, in Alexandria particularly. Then, in some part, in Carthage, and so on and so forth. But no one will know that today. All because they lost the privilege. Why? Because they were compromising. Now, I see that's one of the things that we all have to remember. A church that compromises is a church that's going to die. We cannot compromise truth, no matter what it costs. It's very costly, but we have to do it, whatever the Lord expects of us. So in any event, when a local church fails to produce fruit, the Lord will eventually remove it or take away its privilege of advancing the word of God and give it to others who will continue to advance the truth. Now, this principle of loss of privilege will certainly apply to individual believers, because after all, individual believers make up the church. I was having a conversation with a young man from a different congregation, but listens to us on the internet as far as I know. And there's a passage which I've taught here about how you don't even eat with somebody who calls himself a believer or herself a believer and behaves in a certain way. And as soon as he did that, would not eat with the sister in the mother's house because the sister claims to be a believer. And there was a young man that, you know, whatever they call boyfriend, you know what that is anyway. And he said, I know they're having sex. I can't eat with them. They think they're believers. And the mother went to the church, to the pastor, and talked to the pastor. And the pastor said, well, you know, that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 is for the church to implement. And when he told me about it, I said, now, who is the church? Individual believers. Instead of the pastor to say, I'm a chicken, I don't want to stand by the truth. That would be an honest answer to me than to say, well, you know, it's for the church. Who is the church? individual believers. So how are we going to function as individual believers if we don't do what is expected of the church? So what I'm saying is this privilege applies to the church. It would seem then to me that if an individual believer refuses to produce fruit, that the Lord will remove special privilege given to that individual for the purpose of producing fruit. King Saul failed to produce fruit, and his privilege of ruling Israel was removed from him and given to David. Could God, who did this, not remove certain privileges to those who failed to utilize them? And I think the answer would be yes, he could. For example, is it not possible that if the Lord has given a believer the privilege of advancing the gospel, that if that believer refuses to do so, that privilege could be lost? So it is to our own advantage to make use of privileges the Lord has given to us to serve him. Now, another privilege that could be lost on an individual basis is the privilege of fellowship of other believers. And when I say that, a whole lot of folks say, now what is that? And you'll be right, because we Christians are not living by the Bible. I mean, when I say that, don't get me wrong, I don't mean there are no 2, 3, 4 people you can count in your hand. I'm not meaning that. I'm just saying, as a general rule, we Christians are not living according to the Bible. Because, you know, when it gets a little tough and hot and difficult to apply, we find a way to wiggle out of it with a compromise. Well, when I say this, that an individual believer will lose the privilege of fellowship with other believers, it sounds strange. Now, it's unfortunate that believers no longer, though, treasure their fellowship with each other, because there seems to be no distinction between believers and unbelievers today. You come together with your fellow believer, things should be different. But the problem is, when you come together with your fellow believer, the kind of conversation, the kind of thing you do with him or her, is the same thing that you do with somebody that's an unbeliever. So what's the difference? So to you, don't see any difference. So the result is that we no longer recognize what a privilege it is to fellowship with other believers. Many of us have no problem with intimate association with unbelievers. However, if the church functioned the way it ought to, then when a believer stops producing fruit, he ought to lose, temporarily of course, the association of fellow believers, as per the instruction of the scripture. Take, for example, the instruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. This is instruction. Now, I want you, as a believer, as you read this passage, even when you go home, think about it and just see how we are functioning as Christians today, and see how it squares with the scripture. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, you see, if we treasure our fellowship with our fellow believers, when we lose it, then we feel ashamed. But because most of us are, you know, most of our friends are unbelievers anyway, so what difference does it make? If you're a believer and you boycott me, well, who cares? Because we don't understand how we're supposed to function. But if we function the way we ought to, this is what will happen. So it does not pay though to produce, not to produce fruit. So as believers, we should produce the fruit of righteousness and the witness for the Lord Jesus, lest we lose the privilege that we are to enjoy in this life as believers, such as joy, peace. That's a privilege to enjoy. A whole lot of people don't enjoy it. And we take it for granted. Because the Lord gives it to you. You think it's something easy. Well, be that as it may, it should be a terrifying thought to you as a believer that you could lose the privilege that belongs to you as a believer while on this planet. Take, for example, the privilege of answered prayer. Now, I can't imagine what it will be like to lose the privilege of answered prayer because of lack of production of fruit. Now, talk about prayer. Now, this is nothing minor because that's just something that just happened. Now, I can't imagine for a believer living without constantly getting his prayers or her prayers answered. It's a privilege. Now, sometimes we may pray and nothing happens immediately. And what I'm going to tell you, to me, it was a privilege. There are many things I pray for, but there are certain specific things I've been praying for. The Lord has answered every one of them but one. And I kept praying for almost 2.5 years. And every morning I bring it up because I justify it before the Lord. And you have heard me taught, and I will still teach in the future about justifying your prayer, because that gets away the lost. And I justify it to say, Father, you know, every morning I've been praying for 2.5 years. And guess what? Thursday morning, before noon, he answered it. 2.5 years. Now, why do I tell you this? To encourage you. You can, as long as it's in his will, it may not be a proper prayer. Remember how we define a proper prayer. Keep praying. Now, that is the same reason all of us in this congregation keep praying about the spiritual awakening. Don't worry about how long it's going to take. It's not your business. Just keep praying. Keep reminding the Lord. And at the right time, he's going to do something. So, for me to be on this planet and lose that privilege of knowing that I can talk to my Heavenly Father in tight corners and all kinds of things, here comes an answered prayer. To be on this planet without that seems to me a terrifying thought. That we can lose easily if we do not produce fruit. Now, the audience that Jesus spoke the parable we're considering knew that it would be a terrible thing for the nation of Israel to lose its privilege, privileges to Gentiles. So they responded in the words recorded in the last sentence of Luke 20 verse 16 when he said, "May this never happen," or "May this never be." That's the last thing they said in verse 16 of Luke 20. "May this never be." Now the people that wish that Jesus, what he said, never comes true. But unfortunately, what Jesus said came true, implying that we can wish that something will not happen, but if we fail to act to prevent it, then we have wasted our wishful prayer. The only way for the responsibility of advancing the gospel would have remained with Israel would have been if they accepted their Messiah when he came to them. But that didn't happen. So this brings me then to the final point of this message, which is a conclusion in a sense. Now this final point of this message is that the words of the scripture must certainly be fulfilled with respect to Jesus Christ and his assertion. Now the reaction of the people who heard Jesus' pronouncement of loss of privileges of Israel to the Gentiles prompted Jesus to quote the scripture. In effect, Jesus asks the people that if the judgment that he pronounced to them will not take place, then how would they explain what the scripture says. The scripture Jesus quoted is actually Psalms 118 verse 22, which was also quoted several other times by the early church. Now, in considering this quotation, I went through it so fast because I wasn't going to read it. Psalm 118 verse 22, if you want to jot it down. However, in considering this quotation by Jesus, there are two facts we should remember in connection with the parable and Jesus. A first fact is that Jesus is the focus of the church. Now, this point is derived from the question of Jesus in Luke 20 verse 17, where we're starting, when he says, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? Now, in the context, builders of here refers to religious leaders that were in opposition to Jesus. They rejected him, but Jesus is the focal point of a new community of God's people, so he is the capstone. Now, the meaning of the word capstone or cornerstone in some version is uncertain. It could have referred to a keystone locking into place the stones of an arch, or some similar construction that you find in some buildings. Or it may have been the stone at the corner of two walls that unite them. So it is a stone built in the foundation of any structure as the actual or nominal starting point of the building. And it really does not matter which it is, since the capstone is an important stone in a building. It is the focal point of a building that is connected with structural integrity of a building. Hence, in our passage, it is used in a figurative sense to describe the principal person of the church. The early church understood this term as a reference to Jesus Christ, as evident from Peter's sermon, where he indicated that Jesus is the one who is ultimately the referent of the term in a passage I'm not going to read, but you can jot it down if you want, Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Now, Jesus being the cornerstone implies that without Jesus, you do not have the church. Since without a cornerstone, no walls are erected, so to say. Of course, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of the church. Now, that Jesus is the capstone or the cornerstone indicates that he is the focus of the church. The church is here to glorify him. In fact, the Holy Spirit was sent to the church to help the church glorify Jesus Christ, as implied in that section of John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14. John 16, verses 13 and 14. It reads, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me. See, that's what the Holy Spirit is to do. He bring glory to me, to the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So without Jesus, it is impossible for anyone to claim to belong to the people of God at the present time. So in any event, understanding the fact that Jesus is the focus of the church should lead you to being careful to produce fruit in keeping with belonging to the church. Now, the second fact we should remember is that wrong attitude towards Jesus Christ leads to destruction. It is this truth that is implied in Luke 20, 18, where we're starting, where it says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Now this time, Jesus actually changed the imagery by quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. There was a change in imagery in his quotation. Because he reads, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So the sense in Jesus quoting from this passage is that if anyone opposes him, or if anyone opposes Jesus, that individual will be hurt. And if Jesus brings judgment on that individual, the situation will even be worse. So in effect, there is no way to be safe with respect to Jesus Christ than to respond to him by faith. If you reject him, that spells doom. And if you say you are neutral, that is the same as rejecting him. And the result will be disastrous. Hence though, it is better to believe in Christ than to reject him and produce fruit for him. So let me end by reminding you what this message is all about. Let's return to it one more time. And it is this. God has chosen you as a part of the church to produce fruit in keeping with those who are under his reign. So you should not fail his expectation by rejecting the teaching of truth as Israel did. For if you do, you will be judged and lose your privilege because of wrong attitude towards the Son of God. Therefore, pay attention to those who teach you the word of God. Do not make light the word of God taught to you. Strive to obey what you are taught, and it will go well with you spiritually and physically. Let's pray. As we close the study this morning, there may be someone here that does not know Christ. You have rejected him. You have heard of him. In fact, many, many times you have heard of him, but you've never really believed in him. And so you're still an outsider. But that can change by faith in Christ. So God did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself, to pay for your sins. And that's what Christ did on the cross. And on that cross, after he finished paying for your sins, my sins, he said it is finished. So that what is left is one's attitude towards Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible commands you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what you may say. The Bible again said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, you're already condemned. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us of all that we studied this morning to recognize the high privilege that we have and to produce fruit accordingly. This is our request in Christ's name.